Matthew 26:57-27:2. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied, with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. According to Romans 13, God instituted the government to punish evildoers and to reward the good, to preserve peace among men. Likewise, God gives office bearers in his church to lead and to instruct and to care for the needs of his people, both spiritual and temporal needs. How especially grievous it is when either of these authority figures is corrupt or works against the very things for which God hath put them in this world, the things that God would have them promote. And what a burden it is. It's like a cloud hanging over us when we have a wicked or untrustworthy civil government. But then striking even closer to our heart, what a dilemma it would be to be part of a church where the leaders of that church are wicked, deceitful, and untrustworthy. Psalm 11:3 says, If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, what a double grief it is if both the civil government and the church government are corrupt together, conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then maybe one of the only courses of action we could think of, in addition to prayer, is what we read in Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. But beloved, no matter how corrupt the government may be in our day, there was a moment in history, boys and girls, when both the civil government and the church government together conspired against the Lord. And within a few hours of each other, they carried out one of the most wicked designs in all of history. And yet, even though what they did was intentionally wicked against the Lord, we could say from another perspective, they carried out the greatest justice that ever could have been carried out in history. How do we explain what appears to be such an apparent contradiction? And what exactly were those events? And why would God dedicate a fair amount of space in His Word to such corruption, describing it and unfolding it and putting it in His Word for our benefit? How would that be? And what does all this have to do in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper? Well, with God's help, we want to consider these matters from the Word of God. And although we'll be comparing the four gospel accounts together, our text is John chapter 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he that is Pilate saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. We're going to be considering that time between Gethsemane and the cross. In the first place, Jesus abandoned by his friends. In the second place, Jesus excommunicated by the church. And thirdly, Jesus condemned by the civil government. We can be very brief as far as our setting, since we've been in the Gospels for quite some time. As we consider the suffering of Christ, we can well understand why God would direct our attention to the cross, how central the cross is to all of Christianity, to our salvation, how vital, indispensable. We can well understand even Gethsemane, where Christ is agonizing over what was about to take place. So those two things we can well imagine deserve minute consideration in the Word of God. But what about this? Some 200 verses in the four Gospels detailing that time between Gethsemane and the cross. What are we to gather from that part of God's Word? What about his arrest, his abandonment, his trials before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again? Well, in the first place, we want to consider Jesus abandoned by his friends. Boys and girls, Jesus' band of friends we call disciples. In this particular setting, we call them apostles. Just a few moments ago, they had openly committed themselves to Jesus anew, and they did so vehemently. They said, we would die with you before we would abandon you. And yet, no sooner had they said that and the mob came to arrest Jesus, they left him, all of them. Judas had left sometime around the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. The rest followed Jesus as far as the brook Kedron and into Gethsemane. Three went further to accompany Jesus in his agony in Gethsemane, and there they fell asleep. Confronted by the mob, Peter put up a little bit of a valiant attempt to defend Jesus. He strikes Malchus, the servant of the high priest, cuts off his ear. But then Jesus intervenes and said, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And as if that declaration wasn't enough, then he heals the high priest's servant's ears, Then he says in answer to who they were seeking, he said, I am. And they all fell backward, the mob did. And yet the very next moment he surrenders himself voluntarily to be taken and to be bound. Then we read the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Jesus told the leaders in Gethsemane when the mob was coming to arrest him, he commanded them to leave the disciples alone, to let them go free. And they were let go. But he himself chose not to be released. He chose to be taken, to be bound. And so Peter's boasting, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Others joining their voices to his. And yet they should have known. Jesus, we considered just a couple of weeks ago, how many times he told them what he was about to do. And just a little while ago, he forewarned them, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, that suffering which I foretold is now here. And so with his disciples having left, here we find Jesus alone with his enemies. The three closest had slept in the garden. Judas led the group that arrested Jesus. Now the rest, when they saw what was unfolding, they dispersed. And even Peter, though he kind of followed Jesus to see the end, we know what happened to him. Why is all this recorded? What are we to learn from these things? Why did the Spirit of God have the gospel writers include this very sad, and we could say disappointing history? Why not go right to the cross? Isn't the cross really what's central, what's most important? Well, boys and girls, in every one of these things, all of these events that seem to us so disappointing, Jesus, one by one, was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy concerning him. None would share in Messiah's suffering that was foretold. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. One of his apostles would betray him, and did. What does Scripture foretell? Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. When his disciples abandoned him and scattered, what do we read in the Old Testament Scriptures? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. What's the comfort in this, beloved? God keeps his promises. God fulfills his word. And this ought to encourage every one of us, also you boys and girls, to trust in the word of God. Because every promise, every prophecy is fulfilled in God's time. But there's more to this, though this in itself is vital. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would use these abandonments for us. It was not just his disciples that left him. Did not Isaiah write, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. These ancient words of Isaiah are telling us we are involved in these things. Have we not at times abandoned and forsaken our Savior? In one sense, we did so in paradise through our first parents, Adam and Eve, when we abandon our God. through sin. But if we just think about it, every time we sin, every time we deviate from God's revealed will, in a certain sense, we're betraying Him. Each departure, whether great or small, from God's ordained truth, betrays His honor, betrays His wisdom, betrays His command. And as far as sleeping, how often have we slept spiritually? How often, when we should have been watching and praying, frittered away our time with all kinds of diversions and entertainments, distracting ourselves, while we might have spent that time in prayer over great needs that surround us and that are within us? Think of the temptations that prove successful against us. Couldn't Jesus ask each one of us, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Meaning, couldn't you have prayed instead? And as for defending Jesus, how often haven't each one of us heard His name or His cause blasphemed, misused, or abused, and we said nothing? We held our peace, or God forbid, we even joined in. How often have we seen others in need, others maybe near to us, spiritual need, and yet, whether through indifference or laziness or fear, we turn the other way? You see, boys and girls, Jesus was abandoned by those closest to Him. He was betrayed for sinners like us. And He did so to atone, to make up for His faithfulness, to make up for our unfaithfulness, our faithlessness, our lack of care, our many prayerless moments. You know, we often use the word presumption in reference to people who think they're saved but are not. But you know, the word presumption has another use. How often, like Peter, do we think we're stronger than we really are? We don't often see our supposed weakness until it's tested, until our supposed strength is tested. So we might not think we need help against this or that temptation, but we do. We might think we don't need strength for our daily calling, but we do. We might think that we don't need God's wisdom for this or that important conversation, but we do. And we might be more like Peter, after all, than we realize, boasting to ourselves that we can do these things, and so many more, without calling upon the Lord, because we've done them before. And how often must not we learn that essential truth, that His strength is made perfect precisely in our weakness. What a mercy when He shows us our weakness. But then we could also say, on the other hand, turning the same picture completely around, how much can our great high priest sympathize when we who are His children are dealt with as He was? So in other words, He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be left alone. And He's able, with tenderness and with care, to minister to us when we are abandoned and when we are forsaken and when we feel so alone. Times when close friends, perhaps, or family members, or maybe even our spouse may seem distant or worse. In our moments of need, maybe times when we so wanted a listening ear, a sympathetic heart and compassion, but we found none from those we could have expected it from, we wanted it from. Jesus knows these things, beloved. There's a place to go when we feel this way. He knows loneliness. He knows what it is to reach into the hearts and lives of the lonely and to minister to us. And there he was, wrestling in the garden, about to be scourged, his flesh ripped apart, crucified, killed, on behalf of the very disciples who slept, who forsook him, who denied him. He knows about and ministers to those who perhaps among us have so selflessly served others in his name and was shown no appreciation, maybe even rejection for your service. He knows what that's like to go through serving and to be utterly rejected in the midst of it. He gave his life because of our infirmities, our sins, but also the sins of others. And behold the Lamb of God, dear friends, who was himself forsaken, arrested, abandoned, that we might have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Not all of those who left him were the same, were alike. You have disciples who loved him, but who were weak in faith and who lacked courage. Peter would cry many a bitter tear over his denials of Christ. But Jesus, you may remember, boys and girls, he looked at Peter with that look of mercy and love. Peter denied him, but he was not about to deny Peter. In fact, he would soon die for him. And then later on, Jesus would restore Peter, show him mercy. And how many times, beloved, hasn't that happened to us? When we just felt so guilty, so distant from God, and then through his word, through a godly friend, through some providential means, he lets us know, I love you anyway, because of Jesus. And that just melts us. It just humbles us. It just breaks our heart when we fully expect his judgment and he shows us his mercy and love. But then unlike those, there was a Judas. He too left Jesus. But like the dead branch which bears no fruit and is broken off, so Judas, he showed love to Jesus, but he didn't love Jesus. And eventually it came out what he did really love. He chose, boys and girls, money over Jesus Christ. And a lot of good that money did him when it came to die. What does Judas have to say to you and me, beloved? That history. We might say something like, well, I can certainly relate to him in the sense that I too am unfaithful to the Lord. But is that confession of unfaithfulness, is that a grief to us? Is that a grief of heart to us? That we really feel burdened enough to go to him with that burden? Or is that grief over our unfaithfulness just a passing conscience pang when we hear something from his word to prick our conscience? Must we admit that our life, perhaps, is centered around something other than Christ? That if we really examine what our treasure is, it isn't him. And have we ever sold our interest in Jesus for the sake of friends, their approval? Have we ever betrayed our Savior by denying our relationship with him in order to advance, perhaps, in our workplace, or to get a good grade in our university course, or to keep peace among our family members? We didn't go there. We just denied him, even if with silence. Is the Savior our greatest treasure? Or is it something else? And we can tell what our greatest treasure is because our thoughts, our heart, our will gravitate toward that treasure. Our life will reflect that priority. It is toward that treasure that our life will be leaning and moving. And so as we enter this week of preparation, it is important, obviously, to examine ourselves, to approach the table of the Lord, as Paul encourages us to, with discernment, with a sense of gravity, knowing what this all represents, what it means. But it's also a good time this week. It's a good time to assess our relationship with Jesus Christ, whether we truly have one, and if so, how near or distant we are to Him. And we may come to realize that though perhaps we have loved Him, though perhaps we have known Him, that without maybe even realizing it, we have been sliding away, distracted, away from Him. Maybe it's not the way it used to be. Maybe that desire after Him is not what it once was. And so now we find those desires that we once had replaced by a void, by an emptiness. Has it begun to feel more like a duty, a responsibility to go to the Lord's Supper rather than a desire, a joy to attend? Rather than anticipating the Lord's Supper as we should, whether there's a certain foreboding, because we know we haven't been who we should have been to Him. And maybe you feel shallow in a week like this, because now all of a sudden we're reminded to stir up ourselves, to seek a closer relationship to Him, when that should have been all along. And now we feel convicted that, oh yeah, now we're going to seek Him in earnest, when we let it slide for how long. And this may all be true. This may all be where we are, or at least some of us. But the real question is, are we going to bring that cumulative burden to Him? Are we going to bring those unconfessed sins to Him? And in this case, the expression is true, better late than never. And how gracious it is for God to put in His Word, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That would be in the blood of Jesus. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In other words, He's saying to us, we don't need to go on in that way that perhaps we have. And those of us who are not strangers of Jesus' love, of His grace, this week is an opportune time to sort of sort out those things which maybe we can do well without. Because this week, again, the cross stands before us, as it were, in all of its glory, calling to those of us who are His, come here and be cleansed, come here and be reconciled again, come here and know the presence of the Lord afresh. Revive that weary soul, revive that sinking spirit. Be inflamed again with desire and love as we look on Him whom we have pierced. But for those of us who maybe are strangers of God's love and grace, this is an opportune time for you too to seek the Lord, to consider your ways and to be wise. Because the cross, in all its glory, is also calling to us who are blind, to us who are spiritually dead, to come and see the riches that can be found here. Because really, denying Peter's, they are restored by Jesus. Dead sinners, raised by Jesus. Saints are cheered and upheld and motivated by Jesus. This week is an opportune time for us all to draw near to God and that He would draw near to us. And this remains just as true when it was written as it is today. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that all should accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Before we consider Jesus excommunicated by the church, let us sing together 386. I neglected to mention earlier that tonight will also be something of a preparatory message, because in God's providence, our studies in the Belgic Confession have led us to the article about the Lord's Supper. Jesus excommunicated by the church. You know, boys and girls, how during Jesus' public ministry, he was opposed the most by the church leaders, and how grieved Jesus was as he looked upon those who should have been leading his people to his Father through himself, rejecting him. And remember how he denounced them. He called them hypocrites. They had turned his Father's house, the temple, into what he called a den of thieves. They had filled the people of God with a teaching that characterized his Father as distant, as cold, as exacting, so that instead of relieving burdened sinners of their burdens, they added to those burdens. Instead of holding out hope and forgiveness to the covenant people of God, they laid on them burdens which were too heavy to be borne. The church was meant to be, the church is meant to be, a haven of hope and rest for the weary, for the burdened, for the hurting. And now the church had become, under their teaching, a center of discouragement and disillusionment. And now the Lamb of God was brought by this mob of oppressors and opposers to the ringleaders of this false religion, Caiaphas and Annas, those who had so opposed Jesus' gospel ministry, were now going to sit in judgment over him. They would soon stir up the Jews to cry out at the cross, "Crucify him." Cry out for his death. And you remember, children, how he had called them whited sepulchres and full of dead men's bones. And he had called them what they really were. And now they would preside in judgment over him. But we really have to ask the question, how could God allow this? Why would God decree this? Well, first of all, without any fear or shame, Jesus would declare before even these corrupt leaders the truth about himself. Even though his own disciples were ashamed to proclaim him at this time, he would answer them, "Thou hast said," in other words, correct, "I am the Christ," adding, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." For this true confession about himself, he was condemned and his sin was labeled blasphemy, although there was no sin. And then they lined up one false witness after another, but they couldn't get two of them to have the same story to agree. None were able to prove him guilty of sin because, children, he wasn't guilty of sin. He never committed a sin. And so, though the church falsely condemned him, it was clear throughout all of these trials that Jesus was actually in control. It wasn't Caiaphas, it wasn't Annas, it wasn't the elders of the church. No, Christ was controlling everything, even though under his control he allowed himself to be so mistreated and maligned. Now, what was the purpose of all this? That's really the question for us. Why did Jesus allow himself to be condemned by the church of all things? Well, beloved, the answer to that actually is our shame. It's one thing for the world to oppose Christ and his kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised. The world is ever the world. But to think of all the evil that has been done in the name of the church throughout history, against the Lord, and even against his people. Now, historically, we can think of during the Middle Ages, and then the time right after the Reformation, how the Church of Rome severely persecuted true believers for the crime of translating the scriptures, for example, into the common language, and for actually owning and reading a copy of the same Bible all of us have multiple copies of in our home without any challenge, at least not yet. But then think of today, think of more broadly the countless errors and heresies, the wealth, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is causing massive disillusionment and cynicism all across this world. Errors that are leading people astray in the name of Christ. Now we may think, well, that's not us. We may not feel personally attached to any of this. But must we not ask whether Jesus' true bride, whether even the believing people of God, have we always been faithful to him? We who have publicly made a confession of faith or done so at the Lord's table, how consistently have we communicated to a watching world that we are his? How consistently have we adorned our confession with a godly life? And let's get really down to earth. Think of our impatience. Think of our frustrations. Think of our anger, our lust, our sloth, our covetousness, and all the corrosive effects that all of these sins have on people all around us, including our own families. How little have some of us confessed our Lord publicly? We hope that people notice we're Christians by the way we live, but we don't dare say a word about who he is to us, not even to our immediate or extended family. You know, we can't go there because you know how they react. Co-workers, classmates. And then on the other hand, into what places have we brought our baptized foreheads that we shouldn't have gone? What sins have we allowed our baptized eyes and ears to indulge in that they shouldn't have? You know, this is the church, beloved. The church of God, the separated people, the people who are to be unique. Whether you're a believer or not, you are called to be. You are the people of God, whether believing or unbelieving. What have our sovereignly set apart lips said that they shouldn't have said? Where have our set apart minds gone where they shouldn't have gone? How much should we as office bearers confess our office bearing sins? And those outside of the church, when they look at our lives, when they look at our priorities, when they look at our activities, when they look at our purchases, when they look at the way we carry ourselves, the way we dress, the way we talk, our use of time, do they see a heaven-bound, distinct people? Because you see, beloved, we don't have to be actively opposed to Christ to do damage to his cause. We just have to be like our neighbors. And not that we in ourselves are better than our neighbors. I'm not saying that. We need the grace of God. They need the grace of God. All the same. But we are a different people. We're called to be. And none of us can sit here and say, yeah, well, I was never converted, so what can you expect from me? Never mind what I can expect from you. What does God expect from you? With someone coming into this church this morning, say what the Apostle Paul said, that strangers coming into the church at Corinth were saying when they observed the worship of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:25, he describes someone who walks into church for the first time, sees the people of God worshiping, and he says he falls down on his face and will worship God and will report, meaning to others, that God is in us of a truth. Would someone sitting here for the first time go home and say, you know, God is in that place? I could see it by the way they drank in the word, the way they responded in song, the way they just everything about their worship. It was God was there. I could see it. Would they say that? Beloved, Jesus endured all he did at the hands of the church because of the church. Because of the unfaithfulness of the church, taking upon himself the church's sins, our sins, office bearers and members alike. You see, beloved, I don't know if we still see ourselves the way we should, but God put his church in the world to be God's special presence in the world. He put the word of God among us to be God's revelation of truth, his exclusive revelation of truth. But that word that he gives us, if it isn't lived out, who will know? Who will be drawn to this place if not by us? They're not going to look at our sign and say, oh, that must be a great place to come. They're going to look at we who are the signs and determine whether we are attractive enough in the ways just described to say, that's a place I need to visit. That's a place I need to go. When we are dishonorable, we dishonor our Savior and his cause. When we sin, we put a blot on his name and his cause. And we literally embolden the wicked. Well, if the church people do that, why can't I? So we ought to flee to him, to Christ, and be ashamed if this is what we are. And say, Lord, we have contributed by our own lukewarmness, our own indifference, our own unfaithfulness. We've contributed to your suffering at the hands of the church. The church of Jesus, they disowned their Savior. They rejected him. What about the church today? Are some of you still doing that? Maybe not openly and with words, but in deeds. If the true church does embrace him still today, but Christ bowed beneath the injustice of the church for the church. So that, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, so that we would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing when we appear before him. So he stood there on behalf of his people. Many of those who themselves have been persecuted for righteousness. Have we ever lived in such a way that people mocked us and persecuted us because we belong to Christ? Not because we're disagreeable or offish, but because we are godly. The people couldn't handle that. He stood there on behalf of all such people. He confessed that he is Messiah, even though we tend to hold back. He bore the indignity of religious leaders so that we might take refuge in him. He knows what it is to be misunderstood, to be slandered, even by church members. He's Lord of all. And it is that amazing and beautiful truth that He is the Savior of sinful church members. Also, that we celebrate next Lord's Day at the table of God, the table of Jesus. So when we are accused by others, perhaps, of easy believism or presumption, say at least in your heart, if not with words, what Paul said when he was accused. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And let's begin that confession of him next Lord's Day. Those of you who know God is working in your life, you can't deny it. And yet, how many times you denied knowing him publicly? When is that going to end? He's been knocking at the door of your heart. He's been putting providential roadblocks in your way. He's been addressing you through his word. You have felt it. You have known it. He's been drawing you to himself. He has been calling to you repeatedly. Will you continue to be Peter? I know not the man. Can you live with that? Because denying him publicly is just adding another nail to his pierced hands and feet. It's putting a blot on his name. He's not worthy to be confessed. Are some of us perhaps discouraged with the present condition of the church? Notice how even in the church's darkest hour that we're reading about here, even though its leaders rejected Christ, Jesus didn't discard his church. He didn't abandon his church. He didn't write off his church. Even when false witnesses and leaders poured blasphemies and falsehoods upon him. And the good news is, it's the same today. Despite our unfaithfulness, despite our lack of zeal, despite of everything which we ought to bring to him, ashamed though confessing though believing, Jesus will continue today and tomorrow and next week. He will continue to gather, defend, and preserve his church. So even if there are matters of concern about the church, let us not right away complain to others, but bring those concerns to him who stood faithfully in the midst of his church, even when his church actively opposed him, who stands in the breach today, who is really, when you just think about it, the only answer for today's ills in our church. It's not better ministers, it's not better preaching, it's not better elders, better family visits, better anything. It's not a change in the way we worship, it isn't all these other things that we tend to think about. We need him. We need him working here. We need the only answer, the one who says, I am in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He can fix it. And he will fix it. If a people will come to him to fix it, trust in him to fix it. Because the fix is from the inside out. But the church leaders, boys and girls of Jesus' day, weren't satisfied to just condemn him. They knew they didn't have the authority in those days to execute him, to kill him. They had to go to the Romans, and so they did. And briefly, we're just going to consider that for a moment. Jesus condemned by the government. We're not going to go through all the details of Jesus' trial before Pilate, but you can see that as the events were unfolding one after another, Pilate became convinced of two things. First of all, that Jesus was no threat to him as far as an earthly kingdom. But second of all, you can just see over the course of that trial that he was becoming more and more afraid of Jesus. He wanted to be rid of Jesus. So Pilate repeatedly, perhaps in an effort to appease his own conscience, he would continue to say, I find no fault in him. Maybe his only motivation was to keep control of power and to appease the Jews by giving him over to them. But as far as himself, Jesus was no threat. His wife had told him, don't bother with him. I've suffered many things in a dream today because of him. But Pilate couldn't let him go. He caved in. But he had to. Because Jesus would also come into this world to atone for the sins of our leaders. Not all of them, obviously, but some of them. He took upon himself all the sins that we as his church have committed, believers in the church, but also our sins that we've committed against our authority figures, whether it's your father and mother, children, sins against them, sins against office bearers, sins against government officials, speaking ill of them, deriding them, not showing them the proper respect for their office. His confession before Pilate covers the confession of him we perhaps neglected to give in front of the authority figures in our life. And you can see from the trial that he was no victim. He wasn't begging for mercy from Pilate. He owned that trial. And what a comfort it is. We can sometimes look at the world around us, where this government is going, where other governments are going, where the globalists are going, and think, oh man, where's this going to end? And we can feel helpless and hopeless and powerless, and this is all out of control. It never was, just like it wasn't then. And our day hasn't yet come like it has for so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who right now are suffering and have been suffering for years at the hands of their government. Jesus stood firm for them. His faithfulness before Pilate stands in a breach for those who are suffering, who so need his faithfulness in them. And Jesus puts the finger where it belongs. He points to what was happening in that courtroom when he said to Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. So in other words, Jesus is saying in the first place, there is not an authority figure in our life that can do what they want to do with us. No government official, no army, no despot, no one on the face of the earth, no matter how powerful they seem, they can do nothing except it were given them from above. Let's keep that truth in mind in the years to come, God sparing us. But then also notice what else he said. The one who delivered me to thee hath a greater sin. Pilate, he would be responsible for his sin. But Judas and those who betray Christ, who betray fellow Christians to the officials, have a greater sin. Not an unpardonable sin, but a greater sin. No wonder the psalmist by faith said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, the mountains carried into the midst of the sea. There he stood, Jesus, condemned, though innocent, the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God, reminding us that he is exercising his power over this world on our behalf. He was judged that he might bring us to God. He said to us, do not fear those who can kill the body and do nothing more. Fear him that was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And even Pilate, in his desperate attempt to release Jesus, he finally said to the Jews, behold your king. Hoping to get some sympathy from them. And the Jews cried out in rejection of him, crucify him. But shouldn't we say this morning, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be our King who would do all of this for sinners like we are. Who of us, next Lord's Day, would dare to confess we have no king but Caesar? That's what the Jews said. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Do you want to say that? I'm responsible. Adam and Eve rejected their king, wanted to rule over themselves. Our culture is rejecting their God, wanting to reinvent everything and be autonomous without a God or be a God. But what about us? Are we so wedded to control? We've got to make the decisions. We've got to do what we want to do. We know what we're doing. Are we so averse to the infinite wisdom of God directing our lives that we tempt so much ourselves? Or have we learned and are learning, maybe right now, I so desperately need to submit to the authority of this King, not just in matters of salvation, but throughout the day, in so many circumstances, we need him. Not to be ruled by the prince of darkness, not to be ruled by our ever encouraging flesh towards sin, that bondage. We need somebody to deliver us. We need somebody more powerful than us. We need somebody so much more gracious than we are. And may we learn, as his people, the ways of his kingdom, the ways of his service, the blessedness of his service compared to that of this world. And so Jesus abandoned, excommunicated, and condemned. The Savior is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we were, but look at him stand that test. Look at him stand in our place. Look at him stand in your place as you cast your burden upon him. Have you been unfaithful? Come to him who was faithful. Have you been overcome by the fear of man? Come to him who stood the test against the fear of man in the midst of severe opposition. Are you misunderstood? Are you abandoned? Are you persecuted? Come to him who endured all this and yet he prevailed. You see, the Lord Jesus is able to save all kinds of sinners, desperately wicked sinners, regardless of how base our sins have been. The righteous, behold your King this week, standing in your place. Celebrate him this coming Lord's Day. That is the answer to my unfaithfulness right there. Embrace your King for forgiveness. Embrace your King for grace. But as we hope to hear tonight, embrace your King for communion. Not just confession of him, but communion with him. Which is really what we long for this coming week. And so we close our worship this morning by citing 1 Peter 1 and then Ephesians 3. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. And in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.